Well, let's go on then with our sermons in the book of Genesis, turning again to chapter 18. The book of Genesis in chapter 18. The verses that we're going to look at this evening are verses 23 to 33, and beginning to read in verse 16. Genesis chapter 18, especially 23 to 33, but beginning in verse 16. And the men rose up from thence and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to bring them on the way. And the Lord said, Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I know him that he will command his children and his household after him, and they shall keep the way of the Lord to do justice and judgment, that the Lord may bring upon Abraham that which he hath spoken of him. And the Lord said, Because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it which is come on to me. And if not, I will know it. And the men turned their faces from thence and went towards Sodom. But Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked, and that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And the Lord said, If I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Peradventure there shall lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy all the city for lack of 5? And he said, If I find there 45, I will not destroy it. And he spake unto him yet again and said, Peradventure there shall be 40 found there. And he said, I will not do it for 40's sake. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall be 30 found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. And he said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure there shall be 20 found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 20's sake. And he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure 10 shall be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for 10's sake. And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abraham. And Abraham returned unto his place. Amen. These verses that we come to look at this evening set before us the fourth and the last main piece of action in this chapter 18 of Genesis. The chapter begins, you remember, with the appearance of our Lord and the two heavenly associates before Abraham as he sat in the tent door in the heat of the day in the plains of Mamre. What followed then, first of all, was that meal that Abraham provided for the Lord and prepared for him. That meal that finished, you remember, with the Lord then giving to Abraham again something of that covenant promise, the terms of it that he had made, that between he and Sarah there would rise up a son whose name would be Isaac, of course, and out of Isaac would come that people who would inhabit the land of Canaan and upon whose heads God's blessing would rest. On the back of that incident then came the next incident, that is where God prepared the heart of Sarah to receive that promise, because you remember her heart needed prepared to receive the covenant promise as well as Abraham's had done in chapter 17. And so we looked at how God worked with Sarah, bringing her very low indeed until the Lord's words had obviously gone into her heart And she eventually complied with the things that the Lord had spoken to her concerning that promised seed that was to come out of her. Then the third main incident of the chapter, that which we looked at last week, and which in fact these verses for this evening form the outcome or the conclusion of them. The meal has finished, the Lord and the two men from heaven, there are angels in fact, but they get up now, they get up to leave the place where Abraham has provided the meal for them. But as they rise to leave, then Abraham rises with them and begins to accompany them part of the way. Now then, it's in verse 17 that you get the word that really determines the scene that we come to tonight and come to look at tonight, which really sets the tone of all that's to follow. Look at that verse 17. And the Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" The thing, of course, that the Lord is speaking about there is this. He's going to investigate that cry of Sodom and Gomorrah. He's going to investigate the sin that has risen to high heaven, as it were, with regards to the sin and the iniquity of those two cities in the plain. And now the Lord turns to the two angels from heaven with him, and he speaks these words, "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And of course we know that the Lord doesn't hide that from Abraham and begins to tell Abraham exactly what he's going to do, how he's going to send down, how he's going to investigate that evidence that has been produced against those two cities, Sodom and Gomorrah. And of course then how on the back of that he will eventually destroy those cities on account of their sin. Now as we said, the whole thing is written out in terms that we can easily understand. The Lord knows already, my friends, the condition of those places that are under his judgment. The Lord knows already what he will most certainly find when he goes through these two men to investigate the state of that place. And the Lord knows already that he will most certainly pour out his judgment upon it. But you see, it's written in this way so that we might know what the Lord knows and what the Lord always knows. And how the Lord always knows it, so that if any one of us ever stands under God's judgment at the last and stands condemned at the last, we will know that we stand judged and condemned under God, because God has investigated the state that brings that judgment upon you. And the Lord knows all, and the Lord investigates all and shows us that he does that, that his judgments indeed, as we'll see this evening, might be seen to be righteous indeed. So that language in verse 20, "And the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which has come unto me, and if not, I will know it." So the Lord has told Abraham that thing which he does. He doesn't hide it from him. "Shall I hide from Abraham that thing which I do?" And now he dispatches the two angels. And we read that Abraham stood yet before the Lord. So that's where we finished last time, you remember. Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And now as we come to our words this evening, we see that as Abraham stands before the Lord, then there comes the next incident, the fourth, the last main incident, as we say, in the chapter. Now, what is it? Well, in a word, Abraham now begins to make intercession, or if you like, Abraham begins to pray before the Lord. And he begins to make intercession, he begins to pray with regards to one specific issue, that is this impending destruction on those two cities of the plain, Sodom and Gomorrah, which the Lord has just told him about. So hold that then in our hearts and our minds as we go on to look at the verses. Abraham is interceding. He's interceding in the light of what the Lord has told him concerning the words spoken about Sodom and Gomorrah. Well, first of all, what we ought to really think about this evening is the objective of the intercession. In other words, what is it exactly that Abraham is requesting of the Lord here as he virtually pours out his heart and his mind before him? And we're pointed to that objective, you see, in the first two verses for this evening, verse 23, verse 24. And Abraham drew near and said, Wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? And as you will have seen from our reading, and no doubt you possibly know already, Abraham then goes on, gradually, bit by bit, reducing that number from 50 righteous to 45 righteous to 40 righteous to 30 righteous to 20 righteous, eventually to 10 righteous. But although Abraham reduces the number time after time after time, the objective of his intercession doesn't change in any way. Only the terms of it, as it were, begin to change as he reduces the number. But this is the objective. In verse 24, peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Well, what's the objective then? What is Abraham really asking for? Is he now asking the Lord to simply forget the sin of Sodom and Gomorrah? Lord, pass over their sin. Put it out of your heart. Put it out of your mind. Is Abraham praying for the Lord not to bother judging these people on account of their wickedness? Well, of course, he's praying no such thing. They're guilty of their crimes, and Abraham, not for one minute, as we'll see in a minute, not for one minute is he asking the Lord to pass over the guilt of the guilty. He's in no way saying, Lord, just forget about their sins. On the other hand, we ought to be clear about this as well. Abraham is not primarily praying that the Lord will deliver the righteous out of Sodom and Gomorrah as he will destroy those cities. In fact, he doesn't ask for that at all. He doesn't say, Lord, seeing you're going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, deliver 50 righteous people, deliver 45 righteous people, or 40 or 30 or 20 or 10. That's not what he's asking for either. But the real objective is this, my friends, that he's saying, in fact, Lord, if you can find 50 righteous in that city, Lord, for the righteous sake, spare the city. Spare the city. Well, then you say he is asking the Lord to forget their sins. No, he is not, my friends. He's not asking the Lord to forget. He's asking the Lord to forbear. He's asking the Lord to be long-suffering. He's saying to the Lord, Lord, if there is a remnant in Sodom and Gomorrah amounting to this, 50 righteous, as long as those righteous are abiding in that city, he's saying, Lord, save the city, spare the city on their behalf. Doesn't ask the Lord in any way just to forget about their sins. Doesn't ask the Lord in any way just simply to deliver the righteous. Hardly asks that at all. Doesn't ask the Lord to forget. He asks the Lord to forbear. You see, there are two key thoughts present in Abraham's intercession for Sodom with regards to Sodom and Gomorrah at that time. First of all, the presence of the righteous in that place. And then the sparing of the city at this time on account of them. You know, my friends, when Abraham begins to enumerate those two things, you know, he's laying hold on a principle that will one day receive its full-blown expression at the lips of this very Lord himself before Abraham stands now. Now that's Christ standing with Abraham there on the plains of Mamre. The pre-incarnated Christ of God. But when he comes after the incarnation and passes through Bethlehem and into his manhood and begins his ministry, then Christ himself, my friends, will take up and express the principle which Abraham, the father of the faithful, has already grasped, the Sermon on the Mount. When the Lord turns to his disciples and he says, Ye are the salt of the earth. What a thing. That's what Abraham has. the father of the faith, thousands of years before the ministry to the church is given, Abraham, the father of the church, my friends, already has laid hold of that precious truth which he now expresses before the Lord that day. What is salt for in the Lord's ministry? Salt allays putrefaction. It allays corruption. That's what the church does in the world. That's what the presence of the righteous does among the wicked. And that's the thing that Abraham is pleading here before the Lord. He's saying, Lord, if there are 50 righteous, then for the sake of the righteous, wilt thou not forbear and spare and be long-suffering on those cities? And for all that we know, my friend, who knows, had that but been the case during that forbearance and long suffering, some of the wicked might have become as the righteous. And you see how the Lord allows Abraham's reasoning and in fact honours the case that he sets before him. And why not indeed? Because it's God's principle that Abraham is simply setting before the Lord there. Verse 26. And the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. The Lord allows what Abraham brings before him, because it's the Lord's own truth that Abraham brings before him. And my friends, where we plead before God the principles of his own truth, God allows that pleading. And in his appointed time and in his appointed way, he honors that pleading to the glory of his own name. And so you see, he sets before him, we say, what the Lord has first of all set within his own heart. Spare them for the righteous sake. Not merely for their sake, of course. Now let's grasp that. Not for their sake. The world isn't kept from its putrefaction in the fullness, not by the salt that the church is, but because God ordains that the church shall be as salt to do that. Not merely for the righteous righteousness, but because God sets that as a principle of his working, as long as he leaves those whom he has decreed righteous in his Son, then he'll forbear and he'll be long-suffering with this world. Now you see, of course, the course that Abraham follows there. You see, as he moves from the 50 to the 45 to the 40 to the 30 and on, right down to the 10, you see what else, my friends, being set before us there. Because remember, when the Lord made that glorious statement, he made one that ought to go into all of our hearts as well. He said, but if the salt has lost its savour, wherewithal shall the earth be salt? And you see, the situation is there, just that situation. As the Lord says at another point, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? And this world, my friend, is moving from its 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10, or their equivalents worldwide, until that point where Christ comes, where it's hardly possible to find the faith on the earth, as it were, no more than it was possible to find 10 righteous in Sodom, then cometh the end. Then cometh the end. When there is no salt effectual enough to go on savoring the world, where there is no salt rectifying enough to go on purifying the earth to that degree, then cometh the end. And as surely as the Lord poured out his judgment on such a situation as Sodom, where 10 righteous souls could not be found. Now hear it well if you're unconverted. there'll come that point where this world has run its course and where it's only judgment and can't be anything else but judgment. For the Lord then removes the remnant that is left, as he will remove Lot from Sodom. And then comes the end. And then comes the judgment. So this is the situation, you see, that's set out before us here in this intercession of Abraham's on the behalf of the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. If the righteous be present, then he says, Lord, spare the city. And so it shall be, my friends. As long as there is a remnant of the righteous constituting that which God has constituted to savor this world and to act like salt in it, then he forbears. Then he is long-suffering. But where it comes to that point of no return, as it had come for Sodom and Gomorrah, then comes the end, and then comes the destruction of this world. However, and let's hold this very close to our hearts and our minds, whether we're saved or unsaved. It's a blessed thing to be able to say, however. And the end is not yet, my friends. The end is not yet. God, still in his grace and in his mercy, sees that there are enough on the earth so as not to destroy it yet. The fact that we're here tonight is proof perfect of that fact. And the Lord, my friends, indeed is long-suffering. We're yet under God's forbearance. The world, on the one hand, is under God's judgment, as surely as Sodom and Gomorrah are under God's judgment, yet the fact that we still exist proves that we're also under God's forbearance and God's long-suffering. And so the principles and the applications of this incident between the Lord and Abraham that day in the plains of Mamre have to be taken to all our hearts, whether we're saved or whether we're unsaved, whether we're converted or whether we're unconverted. I trust you know those terms, my I trust you know that unless you're under the blood of Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of God, then you'll die in your sins. And then cometh the judgment. But I trust that you know that there is salvation for all them that believe. From the youngest to the eldest, from the richest to the poorest, from the meanest to the highest, he is able to save to the uttermost all them that come on to him by Christ his Son. But you see, there are applications then for saved and unsaved. As far as the saved are concerned, let's take this to heart, my friends. You see what Abraham does there himself. He holds forth and displays the principle of what he is expressing before the Lord. You remember that Abraham is an example for us with regards to the life of faith that we're to live. Now, Abraham doesn't only set out a principle before God there, as it were, by his mouth. He exemplifies that principle by his behavior. What's the principle that he's holding before the Lord? You're the salt of the earth. As long as the righteous are there, Lord, wilt thou not spare the cities for the righteous sake? Of course thou wilt. That be far from thee, Lord, to destroy the righteous with the wicked. And the Lord, we say, allows the pleading of Abraham. But you see, Abraham himself is acting like the salt that savors. For he's pleading before the Lord. Is he not exercising a ministry of intercession himself? Has he not captured the ear of the Lord that day on the plains of Mamre? Of course he has. He sets an example before us, my friends. And as the believing people of God, we have a position in this world with regards to this world to act like the salt that savors in this world. And we do it with every position that we take, and with regards to that position of prayer before the Lord, then we're to exercise that, and we're to do it faithfully. You know the old saying and how true it is that we pray for those that never think to pray for themselves. And if you're saved this night, I trust you're thankful that somebody prayed for you when you never thought to pray for yourself. There were an awful lot of people in Sodom and Gomorrah, and if it came to counting up the prayers that rose up to Jehovah, the Lord God, every night, you wouldn't need more than one hand to do it. That didn't affect Abraham in any way. Abraham knew what his duty and what his calling before the Lord was. And the church's position, my friends, is absolutely the same. Doesn't matter how the unregenerate behave. Doesn't matter how wicked the world becomes. We are under one great obligation to rise up and to plead on the world's behalf. That's part of our exercising that calling to be as the salt of the earth. We do it with our prayers themselves. And we do it through our prayers to make everything else that we endeavor to do as effective on their behalf. You know what I mean by that. Does Paul not write to Timothy? And he says, look, I will that prayer be made for all men, for those in authority, for kings, for rulers, for governors, for all men. He says, you make prayer for all men, for God wills that all men should be saved. Are you selective in your prayer? God forgive you, my friend. For God wills that all men, kings, governors, all kinds of men, wicked men, evil men, self-righteous men, and prayers to be made for them all, says Paul. And with regards to prayer being the means of making everything else that we do effective, does he not write out to the Colossians, you remember, pray for us, brethren, that a door of utterance might be opened to us. You see, the prayer itself shooting, as it were, right up to the throne of God. And then the prayer itself going up to the throne to come back to make everything else that we do effectual under the terms of being as the salt of the earth. As far as knowing the situation, my friends, Abraham knew what the situation was like in Sodom. That's why he moves from 50 to 45 to 40, right down to 10. You couldn't have told Abraham anything about the filthiness of Sodom and Gomorrah. That didn't keep him from praying for them. Not for one minute. Listen to these two words of the Apostle Paul. And reconcile them in your own heart and mind. And reconcile in your own heart and mind then. That we pray and keep on praying, regardless of what the situation is. He's speaking here about the Jewish nation. And he says, for ye, brethren, became followers of the churches of God, which in Judea are in Christ Jesus. For ye also have suffered like things of your own countrymen, even as they have of the Jews, who both killed the Lord Jesus and their own prophets, and have persecuted us, and they please not God, and are contrary to all men, forbidding us to speak to the Gentiles that they might be saved, to fill up their sins alway, for the wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. What a word, says the Apostle Paul, with regards to that Jewish nation as a nation. Wrath has come upon them to the uttermost. Listen to what he says. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's it, my friends. That's it. And when you see your own children going deeper and deeper into their sin, it doesn't astound you. But you pray at that point. And when you see the world going deeper and deeper into its sin, does it shut your mouth? God forgive you then. And let it open our mouths before the Lord our God. And so you see, in a sense, the outcome is inevitable for Sodom and Gomorrah. But Abraham, my friends, lifts up his eyes and his heart to the Lord his God. As we said, when the Son of Man returns, shall he find the faith on the earth? And what we have to ask ourselves is, are we contributing to that state of affairs with our own lives? If he returned this night, how faithful would we be found in exercising that savoring ministry of being as the salt of the earth? What about the unsaved? What about you this night, my friend, if you're out of Christ, without God, and without hope in the world? You see, there's a word there, the principle we've already stated, namely that the presence of the Church of Jesus Christ still left in this world is the determining factor in holding back God's wrath and final judgment from this world. That's what the Bible sets before us. Time and time and time again, he who now lets will let. It's God's time. He has left enough righteous in the earth. Not because they're righteous. Let's get that clear. We're not saying, look, you're here this night because we're here this night in the sense that we're fit to be here. My friends, it's God's mercy and it's God's determined course. But because God leaves his church for which the Savior died still in the world, it's that fact that holds you here this night, which holds back the wrath of God this night. And as long as the church is in the world, then the Lord is still forbearing, and the Lord is still long-suffering. You see, as we've said, how Abraham goes, 50, 45, 40, 30, 20, 10. Why does he stop at 10? Why does Abraham stop at 10? And I'm sure lots of people have asked it. Well, my friends, as far as we can see, there only seems to be one good reason. Abraham obviously comes in his heart and his mind to the end of the road. Surely these are the possibles. He started off high, 50, 45, 40, then down to 10. You remember that Lot is in Sodom. Lot is most certainly righteous, hasn't lived a very consistent life, you might say, yet he is righteous, for the Lord has declared him to be so, because God's word in the New Testament, the full revelation, settles the matter. Righteous Lot, that justified man, that's the end of it. So Lot was there. Lot was married, of course. He had a wife. Lot had also two sons. And he had four daughters. And two of them were unmarried and two of them were married. And if you take Lot and his wife and his two daughters, his two sons and his four daughters and their two husbands, that's 10. That's 10. And my friends, Abraham comes to the last possibility. As his eye searches the streets of Sodom, he thinks, oh Lord, surely within that family, when all said and done, my friends, was part of Abraham's family. Was part of Abraham's family, for Lot was his nephew. Surely, Lord, there might be 10. And the application of the word, for we know there was not 10 found. And certainly with Lot, there comes out his wife part of the way. And there come out his two daughters under the purposes of God. But the word of God makes it clear that only one ever came out of Sodom in all the fullness of what Sodom means. And that was Lot himself. But my friends, the lesson stands clear. If you're unconverted this night, you stand personally before the Lord. And no family tie of any kind whatsoever passes muster for you before the Lord. We were directed to a word just recently, and what a mighty word it is, my friends, in the prophecy of Ezekiel, and the Lord speaking to Ezekiel about how he's going to destroy the land of Israel in those days. And he says, though these three men, Noah and Daniel and Job, were in it, they should deliver but their own souls by their righteousness, saith the Lord God. If I bring a sword upon that land, though these three men were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither sons nor daughters, but they only shall be delivered themselves. Or if I send a pestilence into that land, though Noah, Daniel, and Job were in it, as I live, saith the Lord God, they shall deliver neither son nor daughter, they shall but deliver their own souls by their righteousness. Lot was delivered for his righteousness. His sons, his daughters, his wife. Oh no. For our righteousness is not transferable, seeing it has only by the grace of God been transferred to us ourselves from Jesus Christ, his Son, that we might be saved personally by him. And so, my friends, Abraham pleads, makes intercession in this situation. May we employ the opportunity of God's long suffering and God's forbearance aright. Whether we're saved or unsaved, if we're saved to put our hand to the thing that God calls us to do, if we're not saved yet, to take the warnings, but to take the offer, my friends, to take the offer of Christ in the gospel for the salvation of our souls. He has died that we might live. He has become sin for us, he who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. No other lamb, no other blood, no other sacrifice, but thine alone. Let's take a few minutes to look at some features of the intercession. In other words, how does Abraham intercede? How does he pray? How does he plead before the Lord? Let's just bear in mind just one or two or maybe three things. You see, he in no ways questions God's right or righteousness in judging the people of Sodom. That in no way enters into Abraham's intercession. Verse 23, and Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? The destruction of the wicked, my friends, is something that's absolutely settled in Abraham's heart and mind. He doesn't for one minute question what the Lord has said he's going to do. Not for one minute. And Abraham sees this world as divided. He's not speaking about half a dozen classes of people. He's speaking about two classes of people. When it comes to the judgment of God, he's speaking about the wicked on one hand. He's speaking about the righteous on the other. That's the ultimate division of this world. Saved and unsaved, Christian and non-Christian, converted or non-converted. Abraham knows his Genesis 3 and 15 well enough. The seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And those are the two divisions of mankind, regardless of how many subdivisions there might be. Those are the two divisions by which we stand before the Lord. And as far as the unrighteous are concerned, and as far as their judgment is concerned, to Abraham, my friends, that thing is settled in his heart and his mind. Now, I trust we've settled that. There are an awful lot of people, you know, and they want to be more kind than God. And they say, well, I can't see how God would send any to hell. If it was in my power, I wouldn't send any to hell. Well, you know why you reason like that, my friends? so that you can sin without consequence or fear of consequence. And so people want to be apparently more kind than God. Abraham isn't trying to be more kind than God. Abraham isn't trying to turn God's hand away from judging wickedness where that wickedness needs judged. As we've said, he's pleading with God for the sake of the righteous to be long-suffering towards the wicked for the righteous sake. And that's what God takes on. And that's what God honors. My friends, we're not to question what the Lord will do. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? He most certainly shall. With regards to the righteous, with regards to the unrighteous as well. And we are not to question God's judgment. And my friends, when our God condemns to hell those that don't believe, even those be of our very own kith and kin, don't you dare question God's righteousness in doing that. So it doesn't enter into it. The Lord has spoken. Abraham doesn't quibble. In no way questions what God is doing in his righteousness. I think we should mark the fact that it's God's righteousness and not God's mercy that Abraham pleads before the Lord here. You see that, don't you? You see those verses 23 to 25. And then he speaks at the end of 25, "Shall not the judge of all the earth do right," he says. That stands with regards to the unconverted, certainly, but it stands with regards to the converted. You see, he's pleading that in the first place, my friends, on the behalf of the righteous. Lord, he says, shall you judge, shall you condemn, shall you destroy the righteous with the wicked? That be far from thee, Lord. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? What a lovely word that is, my friends. You see, isn't this the case? How do we stand before God? We stand before God, if we stand at all before God, we stand before God justified. What's justification? Justification is when God has sent forth one to pay the debt for our sin and to make us to stand in his presence. Not as the judge who condemns us, but the judge who has acquitted us. And it's God's mercy that sends forth one to die for our justification. But my friends, you see, it's God's righteousness that allows us to stand before him, even as the judge of all the earth who always does right. You see, what kind of a judge would he be if he had already exacted the debt of our sin from another and still charged that sin upon us? Would he be a righteous judge? Would he be a judge who did right? No, he wouldn't. He would be a judge who did not right. But Abraham here comes, my friends, with the whole plea of that great Pauline truth of justification by faith alone. And he says, Lord, the righteous, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? As dear old Augustus Toplady put it, if thou hast my discharge procured and freely in my place endured the whole of wrath divine, payment God will not twice demand, first at my bleeding surety's hand and then again at mine. If he has made us righteous by the sacrifice of his Son in his mercy, then being a righteous God, he will not condemn the righteous because he himself is righteous. The judge of all the earth shall do right with regards to the unconverted in his judgment, with regards to the righteous whom he has already judged in that man that he sent forth to be their Savior. So he hits right at the heart of it, you see, my friends. And Abraham knows it. He knows that he stands before God that night, and he stands before him with these features in his prayer, that he is what he is. And any righteous person is what that righteous person is, because there is such a God with whom they have to do. Well, then you see, it's that surely that determines Abraham's whole attitude towards the Lord in his prayer. And that's a feature of it. You see how he approaches the Lord. He's approaching the throne of grace. Surely that verse 23 says it all, really. And Abraham drew near and said. Why did he draw near? Did he draw near physically, do you think? Well, he was standing before him there, it says in verse 22. But he draws near in the way that James tells us to draw near. In the words of the Lord, draw near to me, he says, and I will draw near to you. And Abraham, my friends, is coming before the Lord with his prayer, with his intercession, coming to the Lord's throne of grace, as it were. That's why he comes boldly. Surely Abraham comes boldly before the Lord that day. We read through the verses. We don't have to go over them again. You see how he comes and the different words that he speaks. Not be far from thee, Lord. Peradventure, Lord, shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And he comes boldly before the throne, for he's the friend of God. The Lord has broken his mind to him. And now Abraham breaks his mind before the Lord. Of course, as we said, that boldness then stands in the knowledge of what God is to him. He's his righteous God. He's the judge of all the earth. He settled those things in his heart and his mind. So he comes boldly. But oh, he comes with reverence. With what reverence does Abraham come before the Lord? And you see all the words that he speaks there, my friends, as he comes before the Lord. Verse 27. And Abraham answered and said, Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes. Even with regards to the creator-creature relationship, he comes aright before the Lord. And so on down the chapter in a few places, verse 30. And he said unto him, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. And then in verse 32, and he said, O let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Full of reverence. Because although we're to come boldly before the throne of grace, my friends, we're to come with reverence. And if we don't know that, then weigh up what you're coming before. You're coming before a throne of grace. Of grace. Weigh up what you're coming for. You're coming to obtain mercy. Mercy. Weigh up why you're coming. To obtain strength. To help in time of need. You can't come like a smart aleck before God's throne of grace to obtain mercy. To find strength, to help in a time of need. You come with all holy boldness, but with all reverence before the judge of all the earth. And all these things feature with Abraham. All the truth and the truth that he knows and the truth that God has revealed to him and the exercise of that truth. And now he comes before the Lord. No other alternative and no other course. And Abraham drew near and said. So whatever our need, whatever our desire, whatever our aspiration, whatever our necessity, the Lord has set up a throne of grace just for those things. For those things. Just a couple of brief minutes to close. But there is one word that I wouldn't want us to go away without. You see, there's a precious covenant truth contained in the intercession. You see, we're on covenant ground. Now, I trust we've seen that. We've seen how the Lord has given the covenant promise to Abraham. We've seen how the Lord has given the covenant directive to Abraham. Last time we saw the other side of that covenant, where it's redemption on the one hand, it's most certainly judgment and destruction on the other. It's covenant ground, my friends. And when this world is destroyed, how will the righteous eventually be delivered out of its destruction? Only in one way. If there is an intercessor, if there is a mediator of the covenant. And you see, when Lot is finally delivered in the light of this whole context, he's delivered because Abraham has interceded and God has received what he has done for that purpose. Over in the next chapter in verse 29, and it came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain, that God remembered Abraham and sent Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot dwelt. And when we eventually, my friends, rise out of the destruction of this world, we do it under the terms of God's covenant promise of redemption to us that has not left us in the destruction, but we do it because the covenant has a mediator, has a deus man, has a go-between him who made and established the covenant and those for whom the covenant was made, one who intercedes on our behalf and is able to intercede. So that dear old Isaiah, when he has spoken about all that he has done, the one that the Lord would send, how he would be led as a sheep to the slaughter and give his back to be smitten and all the rest, then the Lord speaks, therefore will I divide him a portion with the great, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he hath poured out his soul unto death and was numbered with the transgressors, and he bare the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressor. My friends, it's a picture, a glorious picture, a picture of destruction, surely, and your destruction if you're unconverted this night, and a picture of deliverance by him who ever liveth to make intercession for us. These are they which testify of him. It's his glory that's set forth in his word. May we ever see it, may we ever know it, may we ever warm to it, may we ever heed it, may we ever be directed by it. May we receive it to our hearts this night. He has died. We need never die. He has suffered. We need never suffer. His name is the mediator of the new covenant. Of a better covenant, says Paul. Mediator, intercessor, go-between, between God and those that shall be delivered from the wrath to come. Now, are you sure that you belong to that number this night? For who knows when the salt will have lost its savor? For apostasy can come in a night. In a night, as a nation can be born in a day. My friends, it's now that you make your calling sure before the Lord. May you have grace to do so for his glory.